It's good to be back. Seems like it takes a couple days to recover from Bible school, recover from perhaps foolishly driving straight through home from Bible school. We left Friday at lunchtime and drove until we were home at 8 o'clock yesterday morning. I told a couple of the teachers that did the same thing on the way down that they didn't realize how heavenly that is. And they looked at me strange. I said, well, there's no night there. And we enjoyed our time at Bible school. It's a blessing to work among the young people. It's good for leaders to labor among the young people. One of the things that I always enjoy is trying to answer hard questions. Helping young people as they sort through the questions of life. A number of times there was questions. Often in the evening in the boys' dorm, as they were getting ready for bed, sometimes they had questions that they wanted to hear a bishop answer in the privacy of the boys' dorm. Why? Why do we do this? And I welcome those questions. I would say that it's a challenge. We have a group of youth who know the Lord. We have a group of youth who are growing up in Christian homes and their feet are set on the right pathway. And we had lots of energy, and everyone is on a different place in their journey of life. It's amazing to see those that return a second year. It's amazing to see how much they grew in 1 year. And we have it's a challenge of a church to be able to pass on the faith to the rising generation. And there's some challenges in that. I'll not share those this morning. There's a burden growing on my heart for a message possibly in the future. The overall view of where we're headed. But I was really blessed that young people who put their heart and mind to studying the Word and wrestling with the questions, one of the lessons they had was issues that faced the Mennonite church. And it's interesting to see them evaluate. So what did the previous generation do with this subject? So then what are the issues today? And if we use the same measuring sticks, the same truth, the same Bible, what will we do with the things that we face today? It's interesting to see and hear their conclusions. The greater challenge for youth and adults is to actually go and do it. It's not hard in a classroom setting to talk about what's right. Going and doing it is a great challenge. And that's true for all of us. And so we enjoyed our time there. We're blessed immensely, and I believe there's a future for the church. But we must continue to strive together because Satan is on our heels, tempting us to depart, and we need to shore up the things that perhaps at times have slipped. This morning I'd like to talk about something that's hard to talk about, something that the scripture says you can't understand. Brother Lauren read the verse about such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And so I invite you for an opening scripture to turn to Philippians chapter 4. There's three things that I found in the New Testament that the Bible says are beyond understanding or beyond knowledge, and I'd like to talk about them this morning. So the title of this morning's message is Unexplainable Triplets of the Divine Nature. Unexplainable Triplets of the Divine Nature. We want to explore the unexplainable and explore the indescribable. And we can only go so far until we'll shut down and say, you know what's beyond that, but I can't put it in words. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The peace of God, which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. So as a Christian, as a partaker of the divine nature, we have an unexplainable force keeping our heart and mind. Something is up there keeping our heart and mind that you can't really put in words. I can't bring it here this morning as a sample and hold it up here and show you what it is. Let's go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ which you can't know. It passes knowledge. You can't put it all together in its entirety and wrap your mind around it. Get it where you can just say, there it is. It passes knowledge. It eludes us in many ways. I believe in verse 8 of this passage. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's one of those, is the love of Christ, which passes unsearchable riches. You can't find it all and quantify it all and clarify it to its full extent. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable. You rejoice with a joy that can't be explained and shown and illustrated to its full extent. And so those three are the three triplets I'd like to focus on this morning. I believe that we could look at all of the fruit of the Spirit in much the same way. But these three specifically had verses that said that they pass knowledge, or it's unspeakable, it can't be uttered in its fullest extent. The peace of God, the love of Christ, and the joy of the Lord. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. One of my commentary says this: in truth, the highest states of mind, such as love, joy, and peace, cannot be explained. These are matters of consciousness, not logic. You can no more put the divinest and deepest emotions of the heart into a proposition than you can put the ocean into a nutshell. They are things that cannot be uttered. And so various times throughout the scripture, you have verses that like summarize the Christian faith and what it means to love God. And you get little pictures of it, but it you can only go so far to get it contained. And in your heart, you never understand, but to tell it to someone who knows not the Lord, you just really grapple. It seems so empty. The few words that you try to use and how you try to explain it, and it just, there's something there that goes beyond what the tongue can frame. The human tongue can frame. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that how we receive the divine nature. I believe these triplets, this love, joy, and peace of God, are part of the divine nature that we can have within us. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to talk about what this looks like and what is involved in that. But we're partakers of the divine nature. In other words, something of the divine nature resides in our heart that people can see. And these things that we can't explain, these things that are part of the divine nature are part of what Jesus Christ is and what God is and does and how he responds and acts, his the entirety of him, some of that in a measure is in our hearts. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in Jesus Christ. "For in him," in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything of God, the being of God, resided in Jesus Christ. When you look at Jesus Christ's ministry among men, that is God. So we as mortal beings are called to bear the image and mark of Jesus Christ. But it will not be said that in us dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because we are human and we come so short. But in Jesus Christ, all of the Father could be seen in him. So the question that we must wrestle with is, how much of the Father can be seen in me? How much of the love of Christ? How much of the peace of God? How much of the joy of the Lord can be seen in my life? Because that's the only way you can even talk about it. And even at that, when it resides in the heart and you from that heart endeavor to explain it to someone else, most times individuals that we try to explain it to, most times they will see it best in who we are and not in what we say to describe it. These unexplainable triplets of the divine nature are best illustrated by life, because words stop really, really short of explaining them. So we're called to have the divine nature within our hearts. We read in Ephesians 3, "To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so God wants us to know the love of Christ that's not hardly known, so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. And so how full am I of the fullness of God is the question. Now, I'd like to say this morning that people who work at securing these triplets, we never fully have them in their entirety and say, I've got it done, passed that test, I can move on to the next thing. It's always a quest for more. But people who work at securing these triplets, they are unmovable and unstoppable for God. They are unshaken and unfrazzled in the tests of life. They are feared by Satan's forces. They are hated by the world, but loved by God. They are often misunderstood by the world, but they're not worried about it. And they are resolved to never turn back, because the world has nothing to offer. The soul that has grasped a measure of the unexplainable triplets of the divine nature. So, let's explore these triplets. Let's ask the question, what is the peace of God? If you were to describe it, what would you call it? What is the peace of God? Colossians 3 verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." It's a reigning force. It is a dominating issue. It is something that is a majority context of the heart. Peace. You ever work with someone who their heart is not at rest? Maybe they're ungodly and they're not at peace with God. You ever work with someone who maybe a teenager who comes to the age of accountability and they're wrestling? And because that wrestle of heart's going on, how many ways and places does it pop out? All other corners. You know, many times you meet someone and they might be distraught, they might be angry at you, and you can about know there's other peace issues going on in their heart. Someone comes into the store and chews me out, it's usually not because I was so bad. but because their life is a wreck. Now, we need to learn lessons. We need to hear. But many times, there's a larger issue at work. And so let the peace of God rule in your heart. There's a ruling, reigning thing that's supposed to happen. But what is the peace of God? So let's ask this question. Is it restful inactivity like a calm sea of water? So no wind, nothing moving, no bird that landed or left the water, no activity, an inactive sea, nothing moving. Is that the peace of God? No, because God is the great doer of the universe. He is the great actor. There are lots of things going on. The peace of God is not void of action. That's not what the peace of God is. But, you know, we take a picture of a lake sunset, let's say, over a body of water and this smooth glass, and we call that peace. And it is. But it's not a picture of the peace of God, because God is at work and a lot is going on. He is at work all over the world and every day. So, this peace of God, is it a state of insensitivity to all the forces at work around him? I heard a story of a man who was scared to fly, and so before he flew, he took, NyQuil or something like that, so he could sleep, because he wanted to zone out to everything that was going on. Is that the peace of God? Zoned out, not aware of surroundings. No, because God is the great feeler of every emotion that everyone has. God is omniscient, and he knows all the feelings and senses always to be sensed. And so the peace of God is not an insensitivity and zoned out and disconnection. It's the peace of God happens in a connected sense with everything. Or is the peace of God innocent restfulness or ignorance of a child who knows little of the potential evils lurking around him? Ever see a child who doesn't understand how dangerous something could be, and they're just oblivious to it, and they have peace? While an adult who knows what these circumstances might be all uptight. We took a walk down at Bible school with a student on Sunday afternoon, and we walked around the block, some of us did, and we came up past some beautiful farmland down there. We came up past a field with some cows in it. And in that pasture was a bull. And that bull came up to the fence, Mississippi-style barbed wire fence. And I guess the bull was not used to having 30 people walking along a road, and it got him stirred up. And he ran along the fence, bellowing, and I got really, really scared. I got really uptight because there was nowhere to go. And there was only four strands of silly wire between us and that bull. And I'm responsible for these people. And so rather than hollering, because you know what hollering does for a bull, well, there's a couple boys behind me that saw it and I think would have done some things to stir up the bull. At least one of them started to grunt. I said, shh, shh, quiet. Over to the other side of the road. Just go to the other side, walk, just quiet. But me and another one of the teachers were having a little quiet conversation about, what do you do if this thing busts through the fence? Anyhow, is the peace of God oblivion to the potential danger? Is that the peace of God? No, because he knows everything, and he knows the danger. He knows. Well, I should have said also that I'm sure numerous of the men on that were praying, and somehow that bull got interest elsewhere in the pasture, realized that there's things there that are more his kind, and walked away from us. There is an all-knowing God, an all-seeing God who knows all the danger, all the things that are fraught. In fact, he knows what you're going to face tomorrow. And yet, the peace of God in this all-knowing God who brings peace. So, how could God's people, in Bible school they had the class, the cup and the cross, Mennonite history. So how could God's people sleep the night before they were going to be executed? How could you lay down in prison and sleep? Some of them did that. You know why? Because of the peace of God. The peace of God. It wasn't inactivity. It wasn't zoned out. It wasn't a heavy shot of NyQuil. It wasn't innocence of what's going to happen tomorrow. It was the peace of God. That you just, if you've experienced Christ in your heart, you know of the peace of God. But we can't go much farther with explaining it. If we could, then the verses wouldn't be true. The peace of God which passes understanding. Again, it's a something that is best experienced and seen in the hearts of God's people more than we can actually put it into words. What is the love of Christ? The love of Christ. Is it the return of favors and appreciation received from others? Gifts and tokens of appreciation that people give to us, and then we lavish that back. That's love. We love those that love. Is that the love of Christ? No, because God loves the unlovely. God loves those that take advantage of Him. God loves those who are still against Him. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It didn't make what they were doing right. But His love said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Is it a love? Is the love of Christ a love that sees some great value He will get through loving us? And that's this thing that I will love you for what I get. Is that the love of Christ? And again, no, because God was complete in His triune being long before the creation of man, and He didn't really need man to complete Him. He didn't need anything from man. He was as much God before there was an Adam as He was God after there was an Adam. And a whole lot of Adams. What is the love of Christ? In fact, when you think about a God who was complete in Himself before the creation of man, a God who created man, a God who worked through the events of eternity past, worked through the issue of right and wrong and there becoming a Satan, a God who knew that there would be the conflict of the ages between His kingdom and Satan's kingdom, and in that context, this God created humans and gave them a choice and said, "You can actually go against me, and I'll love you and try to win you back through Jesus Christ." That's a little scratch on the surface of the love of God who created beings and said, "But you may do your own thing." He could have said, "Listen, the minute you turn your back against me, I'll throw you into hell." And He'd have been just in doing that. But He didn't, because He loves. And it's not a selfish love. But when He values the souls of man, He doesn't need anything from man to complete His being. Now, He created man to worship Him. And so, in our finite minds, we might say, well, God needs our worship. He doesn't need our worship. He joys and rejoices when created human beings choose to love and serve Him. And it blesses Him as the God of the universe. What is the love of Christ? Dirk Willems. That man who, his captor was chasing him, and he ran out across the frozen water, and the ice was too thin. He made it across, but the ice broke as his captor chased him, and his captor fell into the water. And Dirk Willems turned around, went back, and rescued him out of the water. Later to be captured, for knowing that he had the advantage, he could run and let his captor die in the sea. And Dirk Willems said that he saw two fires. He saw the fire of hell for that captor in the water, and he saw the fire of his execution, and he couldn't stand to see his captor burn in eternal fire. And he went back, and he chose the fire for himself rather than the fire of hell. That is a little picture of the love of Christ. You can't hardly put it in right words, but you can see it when a man lives it out for God. the love of Christ. Well, what is the joy of the Lord? Is it the rejoicing that comes when everything goes our way and blesses us? A great day and profitable and we move forward and we gained our goals? Is that the joy of the Lord? No. In fact, what joy does God have when he looks on creation, the world of humanity, the evils of society, the rejection of truth by hearts made to love and accept him? What joy does God have? How can there be joy with as much bad things as are around us? Again, the joy of the Lord transcends earthly values, experiences, and events. The joy of the Lord is something deep down within that goes with us through difficulties. It lies somewhere else in the depths of redeemed hearts. How could the martyrs sing as the fires were lit to consume them? How could they possibly sing? How could Paul and Silas sing in prison with their backs bleeding and their feet in the stocks in a cold, damp prison? Because of the joy of the Lord. No wonder the earth quaked as the conflict of the ages was seen right there. The joy of the Lord in that bad situation. In fact, the bad situation could not stamp out God's kingdom and the joy that can be had in hearts. And again, you notice what I did to help us look at the joy of the Lord. We turned to someone who lived it out. You can see it best in God's people, more than you can actually hear it explained off my tongue. Well, these triplets are anchored somewhere in the eternal. They have a depth of origin beyond the temporal. They are to be known and experienced, not really explained. That's what the scriptures say, that it's beyond explanation. It can only truly be known by believers in Christ. But we must reckon with the fact that they're also copied by the deceiver, Satan. There is a joy that Satan offers as a duplicate, but it doesn't match. It doesn't hold a candle to the joy of the Lord. There is a love, there is a peace. And he can get it to the point that unsuspecting hearts will say, there is a God. But it leaves really quickly. It is not lasting. It's founded on circumstances, and the minute those change, then the reality of it changes. The temporal does bring an illusion of these triplets to hearts set on selfish interest, but it does not last. Well, let's talk in closing about securing these triplets in our hearts. We've seen them as best we can see them. We thought about them. Now, how can we get them for ourselves? There's a couple points we'd like to look at. I think it's 7 points. Number one, we must have our hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus and set free from the guilt of sin. And that's obvious. That point, anyone could know that we're going to go there first. Because outside of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, we cannot have the love of Christ, the joy of the Lord, and the peace of God in our hearts. Remember the peace that flooded your soul when you committed your life to Christ, the joy and the love. Is that still alive? Is that still going? Is that still burning? Do you cherish that? Do you walk in that? Do you grow in that day by day? Is that alive and well? Now, we had turned to Philippians and Ephesians and 1 Peter. And if you go to the beginning verses in each of those books, you will find that those writings are written to believers, saints. The saints at Philippi, the saints in Christ Jesus, the saints which are at Ephesus, and those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's who those men were writing to, where we found those verses about those triplets that are unexplainable. These things were written to the saints. It is the saints who can experience those things. So we must have our hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus and set free. Secondly, we've alluded to this point already, but we need an eternal vision on a daily basis. An eternal vision. And that is a challenge for human hearts because we live in an earthly existence. We live from day to day. We live from one meal to the next. We We face so much of the temporal, and we have to make decisions about what we will do with the stuff of life to live. And it's right and God-honoring, because God wants us to provide for our own and take care of our things. And so there's a whole rush of things that comes upon us because we live on this earth. But we must have an eternal perspective as we go throughout the day. It takes some discipline of mind, though, to have an eternal perspective, because we see these things around us and they take on so much of a real existence and a real feeling. And somehow the eternal is it gets away from us. It's not, I can't get my hands on it. It's only in the mind, and I can't see it. I can't go touch it. We need an eternal vision. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There, Paul said, when I am serious with God, when I think about life, I know that what we're facing now is nothing in comparison to the glory that we'll have in heaven. That's what took those martyrs through. And I appreciated the devotional challenge, because in every generation, there is a fight between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. In some countries, at present, there is a physical fight, and Christians must give their lives if they're caught and apprehended. There's a physical fight. But in every country of the world today, there is a serious fight between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is intent on stamping out the life of Christ in the hearts of men. In some places, he comes as a roaring lion to scare away being a Christian, because you don't give your life, and it's too dear to you. You won't face that suffering. But in other places, he comes and tempts us with things and ease of life and rocks us to sleep spiritually and wants us to forget that there is a God. And he can get hearts in this kind of setting perhaps easier than he can in the all-out fight in times of persecution. It's been said that the seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. It's amazing how much that open, visible fight against God's kingdom catches the attention of seeking hearts, that there must be something worth dying for. But it's amazing to me how, when our communities look on to lukewarm Christianity that is just coasting along, their response often is, well, I don't want that kind of Christianity. How many people are really sucked into the church because of lukewarm, casual Christianity coasting along, serving themselves? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So we need an eternal vision on a daily basis. Now let's retrace our steps to the scriptures that we looked at in the opening for the next points. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. We won't read these verses again, but we'll pull some ideas from these verses about how to secure these things in our own hearts. Philippians 4, we had read verses 6 through 8. So for point number 3, comes from verse 6. In everything by prayer and supplication, we must know the power of prayer. We must know the power of prayer. Power of God released to work on our behalf through prayer. We call that answered prayer. But we also need to know the power of prayer, the power of resignation, the prayer that says, not my will, but thine be done. You know, sometimes the hardest thing to accept is when you know that this authority could easily give you what you like, but they choose not to. God could easily heal you of your sickness. It's well within his power. Bam, and well. But he chooses not to. That's sometimes hard. That prayer that says, I want your will, God. Never let, not my will, but thine be done. Knowing that God wouldn't even have to sweat to do this for me, but he chooses not to do it. And to say, I will smile and you'll still be my God. Paul's thorn in the flesh. God said, and Paul prayed about it 3 times, wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord said, no, no, it's there to keep you humble. And he said, I'll accept it. I don't know what that was. We talked about that at Bible school, tried to understand that in the one discussion. What was that? Well, we must know the power of prayer. And so, if we're going to have these triplets in our hearts, we need to be able to pray through to God. Have a prayer life that touches the heart of God, and that the heart of God touches our heart. Number 4, from verse 8 here in Philippians 4, we must know the power of personal discipline. Look at all the things that he said, you must think on these things. Discipline your mind to think about what is true and honest and just and pure and lovely. Look, if we let our minds go to that which is not true, and focus on things that are lies, things that are not honest, things that are not just, things that are not pure, things that are not lovely, things that don't have virtue or praise, we won't have the peace of God, the joy of the Lord, and the love of Christ in our hearts. So we must choose right thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we must know the power of personal discipline. Number 5, from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. We must know the power of the Holy Spirit within us to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We must be Spirit-filled. Have the Spirit of God living within us. The Spirit of God is a real presence. It's a real being to direct us. Do we know the power of the Holy Spirit within us? Have we yielded ourselves to God? Are we walking in the Spirit? Is the Spirit an alive and active presence? Do I listen to the voice of the Spirit, or do I always choose my own way? And again, that's an eternal perspective. That's a spiritual value. It's the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. You just can't hardly lay hold of it, and yet it's a real presence that does something for us. The Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. The Spirit convicts us when we do wrong. The Spirit speaks to us assurance of salvation. Do we know the voice of the Spirit? Do we understand that? I believe that our yieldedness to God unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit within. Every place in our lives where we hold off on God, we check the Spirit, we hold Him back, and we don't give Him the room He needs in our heart to function. All right, for the last 2 points, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read those verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love. This point number 6 is that we must love Jesus above all else. Whom having not seen ye loved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. Love Jesus and believing. You know that Thomas doubted and questioned. Thomas struggled believing about this risen Jesus and that he was alive. And Thomas said, well, I'm going to have to see. See, Thomas was a good calculating man. Thomas was not a naive Christian. He was not a man who would just believe any old woman wish. He said, nope, I need the hard facts. I need the evidence. And Jesus gave him that. God saw fit that Thomas got to see. Jesus invited him to put his hand, feel the injuries that Jesus received. And it doesn't tell us that Thomas did that. When he saw it, he believed. But in that story, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus full well knew there would be many generations after his time that would believe in him without seeing, would believe in him through the written word, through knowing the life and ministry of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, many would believe. And that's you and I here today. That promise is for us. Blessed are they, happy are you who have not seen but have believed Jesus Christ. And to some people, scoffers say, well, that's foolishness. How do you know this Jesus? And that, it's ridiculous. I can only believe that which I can really see. Listen, to the saint of God, there's no question that there's a Jesus Christ and there's redemption and there's peace. To the saint of God, but you can't hardly put it in words to a scoffer. It's hard, but you can show them Jesus Christ best by a life lived. And many times that shuts them up. A testimony alone without a life to back it up actually gives them reason to question that there is a Jesus. But a life, number one, is convincing, and then a testimony will help them to understand. So we must love Jesus above all else. And the last point, number seven, is these unexplainable triplets are experienced together. They come in a package. When the one comes, it brings something of the others with it. And when the one begins to leave, when any of them begin to leave, it begins to pull down any of the others. How much love can you have without peace and joy? How much joy can you have without love and peace? Those three things kind of come together. They somewhat grow together. And as you grow in one, you grow in another. There's specific challenges related to each one of them, but they come and go together because they are part of the divine nature, which either grows within us and we are stronger and stronger in it, or is dying within us. They come and go together. They're connected and intertwined. And so may we know something about the divine nature, experience the divine nature within, the love of Christ, the peace of God, and the joy of the Lord in our experience. And continue to grow in that, in our commitment to God. May we be living examples, living testimonies, living object lessons to the world that there is a God. And these things come from God and dwell within us even when we can't hardly say it in words exactly what it is. Let's kneel for prayer.